We sang about heaven and home. I always feel perhaps the conference is not complete without a message in the coming of the Lord. Not that we're the ones designated to give that, but I feel that way. I'm not dogmatic about it, laying down the law, but I feel somehow leaving a conference a little disappointment. Now, we've heard of mentions of the coming of the Lord without a message on the coming of the Lord. I have in my library some very choice books you can't get today. We have some good books here, but I have 50 bound volumes of the old Scripture Truth magazine, published over in London. Some great writers, Mr. J.T. Mawson and other writers. And in one of his articles, Mr. Mawson, incidentally, I have these volumes at home. I say they're prized books. We enjoy them greatly. Can't get them today, but Mr. Mawson tells a story. Mr. Mawson, when he was a lad at school, I don't know why, but the teacher asked a question one day, asked him, "What do they preach where you go to church?" He says to his teacher, he says, "Where I go to church, they preach that Jesus Christ is coming again." And he says, "He's coming soon." And he said, "I hope you'll all be ready." And that ended at school. He said, "They preach that Jesus Christ is coming again." And so this afternoon, we shall consider the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus from the Epistle to the Philippians, and our title will be The Day of Christ in the Epistle to the Philippians. Let us open our Bibles to that book this afternoon. Now, some of my brethren that follow may also have something to say about it. We don't know, but may the Lord speak to our hearts. Remind us that heaven is our fatherland. We've been singing about it, and heaven is our home. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. Notice that expression, to all the saints. To all the saints. And you know, just in passing, the letter ends with that. In verse 22 of chapter 4, all the saints. It occurs several times in our letter, all the saints. There was a lovely unity here at Philippi. It was perhaps being disturbed and challenged for a little while, and that's one reason Paul wrote the letter. And he exhorts them to unity. You see, Paul and Timotheus are servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints. So there's the servants in their public service, the bond slaves, to all the saints, that's two. The bishops, that's three, and the deacons, that's four. I don't think you can find a fifth class, can you? The servants, Paul and Timotheus, in their public service, and the bishops, and the deacons, but less, none are excluded, all the saints, and that expression occurs several times. You all the saints, a lovely unity existing at this church at Philippi. Now let us go on. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Notice those words again. You all, including every saint, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until, now the first mention, the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, there's your expression again, you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all again are partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all. There's it again. You all, you all, you all. Unity. You all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may be approved the things that are excellent, the things that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The second mention of the day of Christ in Philippians. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice. Here's our expression again, in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Just a final reading in chapter 3, please. And verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation, shall we read it, our citizenship, or our home, I like that, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall change our vile, our humbled body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, or the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. We have been tracing the holy pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ through John's Gospel, John 18 and John 19 and so on. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus told his own he was going away. Seven times in chapters 14 and 16, I go to my Father, I go my way to my Father. Returning, he doesn't speak of going to the cross, he was going to the cross, going back to heaven, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, set down the right hand of God. And in John 14, he again reminds him, he was going. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go. He's going, you see, he's going onward, going back to the glory. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our brother in that lovely message in John 17 this morning reminded us of the words in verse 24, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. They may behold my glory, thinking of his coming glory and having his own with him. We love to sing, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. In John 21, twice we have the words, till I come. At the very end of John's Gospel, till I come. So the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came unto his own. That's chapter 1. And he went back to the glory. I go to the Father. But now he's coming back. And he closes the Gospel. John closed the Gospel with these words, till I come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, there are several expressions in Philippians that seems to epitomize the history of the Christian. For instance, we have in Christ. Paul desires to be found in Christ. The position of our Christian life in Christ. They were at Philippi, but they were in Christ. That was their home. Then we have the expression for Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ. Then we have through Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And of course, with Christ, Paul had a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. And finally, in chapter 3, like Christ. So in Christ, the position of our Christian life. For Christ, the passion of our Christian life. Through Christ, the power of our Christian life. With Christ, the prospect. And as we're reminded this morning, like Christ, the perfection of our Christian experience when we're fully conformed to the glorious image of God's dear Son. And these expressions seem to epitomize the Christian experience in the book of Philippians. The expression day of Christ, the day of Christ, occurs seven times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 and 8, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 and 15, we are your rejoicing even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in the Corinthian epistles. Three times in this epistle. 1 and 10, 1 and 6, he who has begun a good work, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And 2 and 14, or rather 1 and 10, you may be sincere and without offense, sincere without offense until the day of Christ. 2 and 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, having run in vain or labored in vain. Now, we have it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of Christ, but most scholars agree it should be there the day of the Lord. But at least in our King James Bible, it is the day of Christ. So that seven times in the New Testament, three times in the Corinthian letters, three times in Philippians, and once in Thessalonians, the day of Christ. And we want to talk about the day of Christ this afternoon. Now, it would seem that there was a little bit of trouble here at Philippi. On the whole, things were very good. There seemed to be nothing wrong doctrinally. And you know, Epaphroditus, almost at the expense of his life, took his journey to Paul with a gift from the church at Philippi. And that remembrance brought great cheer to Paul, who was not languishing in prison, rejoicing in prison. This is one of his prison epistles. And possibly, I say possibly, not dogmatically, possibly when Epaphroditus arrived with that gift, and incidentally Paul says, not that I desire a gift, but fruit that may abound to your account, all the selflessness of that great man. Possibly he would have said, now Epaphroditus, sit down a while. How are things going at the church at Philippi? Where, you know, Paul was instrumental in establishing this church. And when God gives you that experience, you have a great concern for that church, don't you? Those you've seen saved and baptized and brought into church fellowship, gathered to the Lord's name, you have a real heart for that company, don't you? And for their welfare. Paul says concerning some, the church at Corinth, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. So jealousy isn't evil. Jealousy is good. The Lord was jealous, you know. Exodus 34, his name is jealous. Envy is terrible, but jealousy is quite proper. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? If jealousy was a sin, you couldn't provoke the Lord to jealousy. And I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy concerning their welfare. So Paul was concerned about the welfare of these believers. Now again, we don't want to go too far in our imagination, but possibly there was a little bit of dissension there. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, a little disputing and dissension. And two of the sisters were involved, Iodias and Syntyche. Some say soon touchy, we don't know about that. But anyway, perhaps they weren't just getting along too well, and that in itself was a minor thing, but perhaps, you know, as it often happens, when two are involved in a quarrel or whatever you have it, people begin to take sides. I'm with so-and-so and I'm with so-and-so. That took place at Corinth, perhaps. And when Paul heard that, he was disturbed, he was distressed, he saw the seeds of division being planted, and he realized the potential of a division in this lovely, healthy church at Philippi. And I say possibly, I want to speak carefully this afternoon, not dogmatically, possibly with that in view. As Paul saw this thing, he sat down to write them. Now, in chapter 2, he writes to them words like this. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless and so on. But in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we have no axe to grind, no fault with men who stand up and preach. Now look, I may be speaking to young believers. God has put his salvation within you. Now work it out by your life and your godly life and your living for God. But that destroys the exegesis of the passage. It is a church salvation here Paul is talking about. Work out this salvation from division. Work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. And in the previous verses, he gives them a pattern. To work something out, you know, you got to have a pattern. And he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, to be in the form of God, though not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the pattern, the lowliness, the submission, the gentle consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, here's your pattern. What about your power? It is God that worketh in you, but, says Paul, work out your salvation, your own salvation. It is church salvation here. It's salvation from division, I think, here in chapter 2, though we have no objection to those that apply it to the individual life of the Christian. Now, says Paul, get this thing straightened out before it goes too far, and there's a sad division in the church. And so, possibly with that in view, Paul wrote to them and spoke frequently about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, way back in the book of Samuel, when David was in the place of rejection, the word went forth, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? 2 Samuel 8, 19. And he, that is David, bowed the heart of all men as the heart of one man. What created the unity long ago? David is coming back on the throne. David is going to reign. And beloved Christians, you know, if we grasp this truth and it means what it should mean to us, the coming of the Lord, if we thought the coming of the Lord would take place today or tonight, it might be, if there was anything between us, we'd get it straightened out. I'd want to get straightened out before the Lord came. All right, says Paul, get this thing straightened out. Get it corrected. Get along together. What a sad thing division is. We have to be careful about it, for Satan is very busy. I spent a number of years preaching with a man you all love, Mr. Robert McClurk, and we spent 10 or 12 years together. He used to say, the devil tries to unite what God has divided, the saved and the unsaved. He tries to divide what God has united. He's contrary. He's an enemy. Shall I repeat that statement? Satan tries to bring together to unite what God has divided, light and darkness and so on, saved and unsaved. But he tries to divide what God has brought together, and our brother Wilson was bringing before us from John 17, the plea, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So possibly, with the thought of getting things straightened out at Philippi, bringing about a good order of things and avoiding division, Paul sits down and writes to them this letter. I speak carefully, I say possibly, and he reminds them of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. Thank God for that. Now I want to speak on some of the features of the day of Christ this afternoon, and as always, we'll watch our time. Our brethren have been very considerate of time, you know. I heard Mr. August Van Ryn say once, he says, some men's sermons are like the peace of God that passes all understanding and like the mercy of the Lord that endureth forever. Well, that was Mr. Van Ryn, if you knew him. Well, there haven't been like that now. Our brethren have been very considerate, so we'll continue to do so. Anyway, first of all, shall we say, the day of Christ is the day of his coming. Paul writes in chapter 3, from whence we also look for the Savior. Now, we're expecting many things at the coming of the Lord. I wouldn't find fault with dear ones who have parted with their loved ones. I think of dear widows and otherwise widowers and who have parted with their loved ones and they're lonely and they long for reunion. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that longing in the heart for reunion. We visit very much today. Christians are laid aside, painful, crippled in bed, enduring nothing but pain and suffering. Would you blame them for longing for the coming of the Lord in the new body? Never. Never could criticize them for that. I'll tell you, we couldn't. They're longing for that day when they get the new body, and longing for the day those in sorrow and experience bereavement when all tears shall be wiped away. But there are many blessings that lie before us at the coming of the Lord, but best of all, it's himself. I will come again. I refer to being at a conference in Detroit in 1936, and Brother Stanley reminded me last night he was at that conference and heard God's great servant, Mr. McClure, speak. There was a man at that conference who labored in the Bahamas Island, I knew very well from the north of Scotland, he came from the north of Scotland, Murdo Mackenzie. He labored in the Bahamas, a faithful laborer. He wasn't too well known, but he was a faithful laborer for many years, a real Scotsman from the north of Scotland. And he told us a story at that conference I've never forgotten. I've forgotten a lot of stories, but this is 50 years ago, and I think of it to this day. He told the story of a young man and a young lady who fell in love over in Russia, in the land of Ukraine. Surely nothing wrong with that, was there? A young man, a young lady falling in love, intending to be married. He thought it would be better for him to get over to Canada for a better opportunity, and he got his homestead land over there, and one day there was that sad parting, goodbye, dear, and we'll see each other again, and when things are ready, I'll send for you, we'll get married. And so he left his beloved in the Ukraine and took the long rail journey to the ocean and the long voyage in those days, several weeks in the water, and then the long train, the rail journey out to Western Canada, Saskatchewan, to get his land and get the farm ready and hopefully in time send for the one he intended to marry. So she waited so anxiously, so patiently, waiting for that day when the news would come over, we're ready. And one day she received that news. Things are ready, the farm is ready, come over, we're going to be married. And she got her things together and started on that same long journey, and others were taking that journey as well. The other passengers were very much concerned, they were very inquisitive. She carried a bag under her arm. And every time they saw her, she had this bundle under her arm, and they wondered what was it? What was in that bundle? They wondered if she even dropped that bundle by night. The rail journey to the coast and the voyage across the water, and then the long rail journey through Canada to Western Canada. And every time they saw her, she had a bundle under her arm. They wondered, but didn't like to ask what was in that bundle. At last, the train slowed down. The station was called. Her heart began to beat faster. At last, at last, at last. She left the train. She looked through that crowd waiting for the passengers. And finally, she met the eyes of her beloved. Those eyes met. What a meeting that was. You know what happened? For the first time, she dropped the bundle and ran to her bridegroom's arms. Now, you ask inquisitively, what was in that bundle? Her bridal gown. But she'd seen her bridegroom's face. Did we not just sing the bride eyes not in her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face? I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. She dropped the bundle. She'd seen her bridegroom's face. She waited for him. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus. You've heard the story of the dear old couple. And John said to Mary one day, he said, Mary, he said, do you think you'll know me in heaven? She said, likely I will, John. But she said, after I've been there 10,000 years, looking in the face of my blessed Lord, I might turn for a second and say, well, John, is that you? And I think there's some truth to that. Oh, the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye. We'll see him face to face. We never see him face to face now, in a way. We sing at the Lord's table, and I'm not a critic of hymns because I couldn't write one if you paid me. Here, O our Lord, we see thee face to face. But you know, if I went out today, I couldn't look into the sun without a veil between the veil of the atmosphere. I'd likely die. And the clearest visions of Christ here below, we still see him with a veil between. Only faintly now we see him with a darkly veil between. But in that day, we'll see him face to face. I think of Abraham and Isaac. Chapter 22, Isaac went. Chapter 24, Isaac came. Nothing in between. He went and he came. The Lord Jesus went. He went back to heaven. He ascended. Isaac came. And there was Rebekah. And she was arriving in the camel. And I'll tell you, that was a rough journey on the camel. Brother T. Ernest Wilson told us once that camel sickness is worse than seasickness. And she had ridden on the camel, and now she lighted off the camel. It was the day of unloosing. And it says, she saw Isaac. And it says, Isaac saw her. Their eyes met. I liked at him. How shall I meet those eyes? Mine and himself I'll cast, and own myself as his dear prize, his own prize, mercy from first to last. Their eyes met. There was that glorious meeting. What came next? Then came the tent. The dwelling was second to the person they met. And so we're going to see our blessed Lord. It's the day of his coming. And we love to sing, I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for thee for thy coming again. Secondly, the day of Christ is the day of his coronation. The Lord Jesus was crowned with thorns upon the tree at Calvary. Cited in his agony, sinners in derision crowned him with what? A diadem? No, a stephanos. You know there's two words used for crown in the Bible. Stephanos and diadem. And by the way, the Greek word diadem is used only three times in the book of the Revelation. Talk about that in a minute. Now, here in chapter 2 of Philippians, wherefore God has also exalted him and given him a name, which above every name, the name of Jesus. Shall I quote Sir Robert Anderson, the name belonging to Jesus? I like that translation. Not just the name of Jesus, but the name belonging to Jesus. Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the name belonging to Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you think I was too far off to say that the first act in the drama of the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the hands of the church, the bride, the first act? We see the bride bowing before him in the early chapters of Revelation. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Psalm 21, we read of a crown of pure gold upon the head. You remember the King Joash. He was hid in the house of the Lord for how many years? For 6 years. I'm not going to set dates, but the seventh year he was crowned. Just think it over. Not setting dates at all. But the 6 years, why in Matthew 17, after 6 days, now please don't go away and say we're setting a date for the coming of the Lord. We wouldn't dare do that. But there was Joshua, hid for 6 years. The seventh year, he was anointed, he was made king. The word was, bring forth the king's son. 2 Kings chapter 11. Bring forth the king's son. And what? Put a crown on him, and they made him king. And when the Lord comes, sinners whose love can ne'er forget, the whirlwind and the gall shall bring their trophies to his feet and crown him Lord of all. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crowned. Why we sing sinners, hark these bursts of acclamation, hark these loud triumphant chords, Jesus fills the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of all, Lord of lords. Now, the word diadem, that's the kingly crown, in contrast to stephanos, the corruptible crown. When the Lord died, they gave him a stephanos, a crown of thorns. Well, Revelation, there's the diadem. Now, in chapter 12, there's the dragon, and he has seven crowns. He's usurping authority, doesn't belong to him. In chapter 13, there's the beast has 10 crowns. Now, don't come to me after the meeting and ask me who the beast was and who the dragon was. I could have told you better 40 years ago. There's a difference of opinion about this. But one has 7 crowns and one has 10 crowns, and there are diadems in these two chapters. The beast and the dragon, they have their 7 crowns and their 10 crowns, usurping authority, if you will. But what about chapter 19? On his head were many crowns. The beast may have his 10. The dragon may have his 7 crowns. Diadems, that's the word in Revelation. But our blessed Lord crowned him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne, isn't that nice? He's the Lamb. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, the throne of God and the Lamb. Genesis 22, the first mention of the Lamb of the altar. Revelation 22, the Lamb of the throne, crowned with glory. Oh, the sight, oh, what joy the sight of Lord. We're going to see him. And we're going to bring our trophies to his feet and crown him Lord of all. A young lady came to Mr. Ironside one day. He was speaking on the judgment seat of Christ about reward. She said, "Mr. Ironside, don't you think it's rather selfish to talk about rewards?" So I read here in Revelation where the saints bring their crowns and cast them at his feet. He said to the dear young Christian, "Wouldn't you like to have a crown to cast at the feet of your Lord when he comes?" And she wept. She said, "I would." So that's what I'm talking about. But anyway, those crowns will be forgotten, if you will, and we'll claim him. And oh, what joy. And oh, what joy. And so the first act in this drama of coronation is when the church is raptured. And we see him face to face and crown him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the day of Christ is the day of his coming. And the day of Christ is the day of coronation. I think the next two thoughts together, the day of completion and the day of conformation, not confirmation, conformation. When we're like Christ, we heard about that this afternoon. God's great purpose in our salvation is to finally make us like Christ. We'll be like Christ. We will be fully conformed to the image of his Son. That's the highest purpose in our salvation. Now, God has saved our souls from hell, and thank God for that. But there's no higher thing than to be like Christ now, and we're going to be fully like Christ when he comes, and that's the completion of our salvation. We're fully like our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be conformed to his glorious image. Sometimes we're very much unlike Christ now, aren't we? We should be like Christ, shouldn't we? We want to be like Christ. More like Jesus would I be. Nothing wrong with that, you know. In the days of Gypsy Smith, a hymn was frequently sung, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And that hymn was criticized. I see nothing wrong in that hymn at all. What is the beauty of Jesus? The moral glories of Christ. It's Christ-likeness. We've been reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all with open face beholding in the glass, glory of the Lord, are changing the same image from glory to glory. I take that to mean the glory that shines upon us is reflected by us, the origin and the outcome of that glory. We gaze upon Christ. There's the assimilation of his glory as we're occupied with the Lord Jesus in glory. We sang this morning, gazing in the Lord of glory. As we gaze upon him, there is assimilation. The light shines in the light of glory. We see that illustrated in Moses on the Mount. Now, says Paul, from glory to glory, the glory that shines upon us is reflected by us. And as you and I are occupied with the Lord Jesus, we should be. The glory shines in, and the glory shines out in Acts chapter 4. The light shines in that the light of that glory might be seen, might shine forth. The light shines in, the light shines out. That others may see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when others may shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God intends that we should be like Christ now, but we're going to be fully like Christ when he comes. Let me give you a historical illustration. There was a great sculptor once, years ago, you know, in Italy. He was born in 1475. When Michelangelo was 26 years of age, he desired to make a statue of David, and he found a block of marble in a backyard discarded by a sculptor, artist who had tried to work on it, and it failed. And he picked up that old discarded block of marble, if you will, and began to work on it. A fellow workman came by and said to Mr. Michelangelo, "I can't see anything in that," said the sculptor. "You can't, but I can." He worked on that. In time, he produced the world-renowned masterpiece of Statue David. It stood for years one of the great rivers over there. And then in 1873, it was removed to the Academy of Fine Arts, 1873. where then and since has been admired by countless thousands, if not millions. He saw the future. He saw the future. He saw the finished product. I'm glad to think, and I think of myself, that God sees the finished product. And let us try to see that in each other. I heard Brother David Kirk say once, and you knew David and loved him, didn't you? He says, if you can't see Christ in me, try to see me in Christ. But if you'll try to see me in Christ, if you'll try to see me there, and what have you, and I see you there, and we try to see each other as we're going to be when God is through with us, we'll get along fine. He's not through with us yet. He's still working, and with gentle touch, and the odd opportunities, and shall I say, duties of each day are for our development, and opportunities for the master workman, shall I say, to a gentle touch, to work on us and fashion us like his son, and to the beautifying of the handiwork, every stroke is laid, and when he's finished, as the sculptor long ago, he'll display it to the world, and what a display that will be like Christ. I like that hymn, when, O Lord, I see thy beauty, when before thy throne I bow, perfected I shall be like thee. Fully thy redemption, know. Oh, how amazing it is, how precious. We're going to be completely, fully like our Lord Jesus Christ. One day I shall be like him. Let us try to be more like him now. Let us try to see Christ in each other now. What a day that'll be, the day of completion. I say, beloved Christians, he's not through with us yet. He's working on us yet. And he has to work on some of us quite a bit, you know, to chip off these things that destroy Christ-likeness. But when he's all through, it'll be a perfect thing, a perfect workmanship, and he'll display it to the world. We spoke yesterday about our old friend, Mr. W.J. McClure, one of the great speakers in this country. Mr. McClure was born in that little country called Ireland. He went only to third grade. I saw the home he was raised in Banbridge, Ireland. Only the third grade is all he could get. And what a master he was on the platform, a great speaker, a mighty expositor of the Word of God. They took him in Newburyport, Massachusetts, to see the remains of George Whitefield in the church in Newburyport, what remained there. And the old patriarch said, well, George, he says, when I see you again, you'll be worth looking at. And we'll be worth looking at, beloved Christians. But let us try to see each other in Christ now. And be patient with me. I'll be like him someday. With all our faults, it'll all be gone. He's working on us. Day of Christ. Right here in Philippians chapter 3. Who shall change our humble bodies that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the day of Christ to go on. The day of his coming. The day of coronation. The day of completion, when he's through with us, the finished product. On the day of confirmation, we're going to be like him and like him forever. Now, the day of compensation. Says Paul, though I may rejoice in the day of Christ, I have not run in vain. He says, you're my joy and crown. He spoke to these Christians, fruit that will abound to your account. The day is coming and all when the Lord is going to compensate all that's done for him. We sometimes sing the old hymn, deeds of merit as we thought them, he will tell us were but sin, little things that we've forgotten, he will tell us were for him. You know, sometimes we are very slow to express appreciation one to another. Maybe this is a good time to express appreciation to the dear friends here in Palos Hills who have cared for us so beautifully, so completely, the good things downstairs and the warm hospitality, and we thank you. We thank you for your warm and loving hospitality. And we sincerely appreciate it. We really do. We don't take it for granted. But sometimes we're slow to express our appreciation. I remember years ago, first starting our preaching or our ministry, I dared to attempt getting up at a small conference. I was very timid. I guess we still are. And I didn't know how we got along, you know. Nobody said anything. But a few years later, a dear sister came to me. She says, Gordon, I want to tell you, and I heard you that day in such and such a place, I enjoyed your ministry, but he says, I didn't tell you, so I was afraid I'd give you a big head. Well, I said, dear sister, look, if the balloon gets inflated, there's always plenty of pins around. Now, that's not flattery, but a word of appreciation that goes a long way. Thank you. We appreciate it. But if we don't get that now, I heard a brother say recently, you know, he says, I work hard for the assembly here. I take care of this and take care of that, and nobody seems to say thank you. Well, if we don't get the proper thanks now, we're going to get it in that day. It's the day of compensation. And all will be repaid and all will be rewarded, won't it? I like that old story. You've heard it of Dr. Howard Kelly, the great doctor in the hospital in Baltimore as a young doctor-to-be in his early days. He had very, very little. He was out riding his bicycle one hot afternoon out in the country, and he wanted a drink, and he stopped at a farmhouse. The young lady in the farmhouse, he asked for a drink of water. She said, "Would you like a glass of good cold milk?" Those days it was raw milk, and it was very good. He got a glass of cold milk, and it was very refreshing. He appreciated it. He took time to put down her name and saw in particulars as best he could. Years later, grown up, she was in the Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore for a major operation. She trembled as she thought of the bill. What'll I do about this bill? She had little or nothing. And the great doctor himself performed the operation, Dr. Howard Kelly. And when the bill came, she just about fainted. It was tremendous. Oh, she said, "I'll never get this paid." She looked down a little lower, paid for by a glass of cold milk on a certain day on a certain farm. That's a true story. I'll tell you, the day of recompense is coming. Let's do things for the Lord. And if we don't do it for the brethren, let's do it for the Lord. A friend of mine says, "You always say, I do things for the Lord I wouldn't even do for my wife." Well, anyway, let's keep busy for the Lord. And the day of compensation is coming. Truth will abound to your account, and he's going to make it all up to us the day of compensation. But the day of Christ is the day of companionship. Eternal companionship. Paul says his desire was to be with Christ, which is far better. Now I know he referred to going into heaven by way of death, by way of the grave. But heaven will be a place, you see, of eternal companionship. The Lord says, "Where I am, there you may be also." Incidentally, that expression, "where I am," occurs three times in John's Gospel. Chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 17. "Where I am, there shall also my servant be. Where I am, there you may be also." And the verse our brother read this morning, "Where I am, there you may be also." Three times. 12, 14, and 17. That's the eternal residence. And where he is, we shall be also. We shall be with him. And it'll be a day of companionship. Companionship is a very precious thing. Someone well said, the shortest distance between two points is a good companion, and that's true when you're traveling. And we enjoy fellowship, don't we? I have friends, and they seem to love to be alone, and I appreciate that, but I just never did. I always wanted to be around people, around companions, you know. Sometimes it has been otherwise. And you know, it'll be grand to get home to heaven and to enjoy that eternal companionship, never more to part. Here it's goodbye, it's parting. For a number of years, due to the work of the gospel, no reason we traveled a lot. Someone well said that preachers are not homeless, but they're homeless, and that's often true of those that travel in the gospel. After arriving home, whether it was late at night or what time was it, I couldn't rest till I got my suitcases up in the attic. Get them out of the way, these suitcases, for a while. But then the day came, we had to get them down again and off again. When our little girl was young, she says, "Daddy, if there's one thing I hate, it's your suitcases." You couldn't blame her, could you? We were just away. It was for the gospel's sake. But we'll never say goodbye in heaven. Oh, won't that be grand? Eternal companionship with our Lord Jesus Christ. What will it be to dwell above with the Lord of glory reign, since the blessed knowledge of his love so brightens all this dreary plain? No heart can teach, no tongue can tell. What will it be with Christ to dwell? I like that statement. They shall go out no more. Shall I speak reverently? No packing of suitcases up there. We'll go in to go out no more. We'll be at home. With Christ, that's heaven. We don't know too much about the other things then, but we know it's going to be with Christ, which is far better. Companionship. And you know, we reminded how that Isaac received Rebekah to himself before he received her into the tent. And we refer to John 14, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And I like that. There's a word in John's gospel, a Greek word, paralambano. Now, I told you yesterday, you know it real well, I'm not a Greek scholar. We try to get a little help from that good book advertised here, Mr. Vine's book. Paralambano. Receive. It was a word that was often used at a wedding, that word in John's gospel, three times. When the bridegroom received the bride to himself. And Mr. O'Day, a very able expositor, in his book on John's Gospel, he suggests a little thought is this: I will come again and press you to my heart. That's the word in John 40. Isn't that nice? Again, some of us travel, you know, and we're royally welcome received, as we were Friday night here, and folks meant it when they say we're glad to see you. And it's never been otherwise. If we're spared till June, we'll have finished, unbelievably, 60 years in the Lord's service. We've always been treated the same way, received royally with that hearty handshake. So glad to see you. But when, after a long time away from home, we arrive home, do we get a handshake? It wouldn't be worth going home for. What do you get? A pressing to the heart. And that's the word the Lord uses in John 14. I will receive you unto myself. Oh, the mansions will come after that. Isaac received Rebekah and then the tent. I'll press you to my heart. Won't that be a wonderful experience when the Lord comes forth? When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's resurrection. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the rapture. Caught up together, that's the reunion. The reunion, I think, takes place outside of heaven before we get into it all. Caught up together on the way up. What next? The reception. I'll receive you. He comes forth to receive us. I'll receive you unto myself. I'll press you to my heart. Caught up together to be with the Lord. The reception. When the Lord comes, we'll be received down in the south where we labored for a number of years, and our brother Sheridan labors down there. They used to like to sing that hymn, Lord, I want to be in the number when the saints go marching in. Well, all right. But we're just not going to go marching in that way. We're going to be received by the Lord. When loved ones arrive home, in effect, if you come to our home, we're going to receive you before we bring you into the house. We're going to be at the door to receive you. That's better, isn't it? The house is secondary. It says, the Lord, I'll receive you unto myself. Press you to my heart. My, what a glorious experience awaits us, and it could be today. Waiting for the Lord to come. There may be today that we'll hear the shout, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, we to remain, shall be caught up together. A few weeks ago, I was returning home from Long Island, and I was taking the train at Manhasset, Long Island, where we often go when we go to the assembly in Glenhead, Long Island. Anyway, there's two waiting rooms there. There's one on the road level upstairs and the one downstairs in the track level. Two levels in that rail station. I went down to the lower level. Well, the upper room was filled and the lower room was filled, but they're waiting for the same train. And so up in the glory, they're waiting for the Lord to come. And down here in the lower level, we're waiting for the Lord to come, but for the same event. And caught up together. To do what? To meet the Lord where? In the air. The meeting. The reception. The pressing to the heart. And then the eternal residence. To be forever with the Lord. And that could be today. Finally, the day of Christ is a day of consolation. He speaks about joy and rejoicing. God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes. There's something God sends his angels to do. When it comes to the wiping away of the tears, God shall wipe away, God himself shall do it. All tears from the eye. Three things there that cause tears is pain and sorrow and death. Pain will be past. Cheer up. Sorrow will be ended. And there'll be no more death. Death shall be forever gone. And all tears shall be wiped away. We quoted those words yesterday. And God has fixed the happy day when the last tear shall dim our eyes. What a blessed hope is ours today as we shortly close. The day of Christ. The day of his coming. He's coming for us personally. The day of completion of our salvation. The day of coronation, the day of confirmation. Someday I shall be like him. Our dear brother quoted that. Those lovely words. Can it be, I shall be like thy son. Those are precious words. The day of coronation, the day of confirmation. And the day of compensation. Dear sister, dear brother, do your little work for the Lord and he'll repay you. If you don't get repaid now, he'll repay you well on that day. Little things that we've forgotten, he'll tell us were for him. The day of compensation, the day of eternal companionship, and the day of eternal consolation. No sorrows, no tears in the glory. All tears shall be wiped away, and it could be today. This little incident, I sit down. Years ago, Some travelers were in Italy, beautiful Italy. They were traveling in northern Italy, and they came to a very, very exceedingly beautiful castle. And they were quite impressed with the castle, particularly the grounds, the garden, the beautiful flowers, and what have you. Most beautiful, exceedingly beautiful. And they talked to the gardener who kept those grounds. How often, who owns this, so on and so on? How often do you see the owner? He said, I haven't seen him in many years. Well, from who do you get your orders? From his agent in Milan. When did you see the agent last? He says, 12 years ago. They were amazed. Oh, they said, sir, you keep this garden so beautiful, as though you expected your master tomorrow. He said, today, sir, today. Let us keep the garden of our hearts and testimonies, as though we expected our Lord today. Jesus is coming again, and perhaps today.